You know, it's interesting when you think about love, you think, well, it's going to be a night of teaching about gushy things, and I'll probably make the husbands and wives look at each other and say something. You know, it's not going to be that kind of thing. Don't worry. Although that should be there on your own. But love, scripturally, God lines up for us very clearly the meaning of it. And so we practically learned the meaning of love. And so we've seen the meaning of love. Last week, we saw the meaning of love. We even looked at 1 Corinthians 13 and read what love was. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at love and what love is. But the most important aspect to love is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and that is love in action. Because if we say that we love, but we don't demonstrate love, our words mean nothing. And so it's important that we understand that love is not just something we say, but it is something that we do. And that is what we're going to be looking at tonight and what John is really going to be bringing out, showing us practical ways to love in action. Now, we hear the word love thrown around a lot on a regular basis today. And unfortunately, it means many different things to many different people. To some, love simply means a feeling. You know, I feel this toward that person. That means I love them. It's not the biblical definition of love, although that does come with it from time to time. To others, love is simply a physical union between a man and a woman. And again, that can be an expression of love, but that in and of itself is not love, although it's called that oftentimes. But we as Christians need to understand what love means to God, and therefore we'll understand how we are to love each other. Loving the Lord, yes, first and foremost, but then loving each other as well. Now, again, to God, it's much more than feelings and it's much more than physical relationships. And so we set ourselves apart from the world and their definition of love in going to a higher level and saying, all right, maybe there's feelings, maybe there's physical activity once a husband and wife are married, etc. But it goes beyond that into a love that's beyond ourselves. It's a love that God gives us through his power by the Holy Spirit. And it's a love really that is manifested in action. Now, the world can show love in action, but oftentimes that love in action is limited, where with the believer, it should be unlimited. We should have God's love flowing through us on a regular basis and continually showing love in action. And so that's what love really is. Now, in the English language, we're limited to only one word for love. And hence, because of that, it's used interchangeably. For example, I love steak. I do. I love it. And I love my wife. And I love sunny days. But each of those have different meanings to me. I don't love steak the way I like sunny days. I don't love sunny days the way I love my wife. We say it using it interchangeably, and I think inside, intrinsically, we somehow know the difference of the meaning, and yet we don't have that expression in the English. Now, what's interesting about the Greek language is it does have that expression. The Greek language breaks up love into different words and gets very specific and gives clear, distinctive definitions of each word of love. For example, the word for brotherly love, that is, you love someone like a brother, is a phileo love. That's the kind of love, one level of love that we have for each other in the body of Christ. Now, it can't stop there. It shouldn't stop there. But that's one level of love we have for each other as the body of Christ. Another level of love is sexual love between a husband and a wife. And that is the word eros. And again, there is an application, and it is a legitimate form of love in the married relationship. And the last form of love I want to mention tonight is a self-sacrificing love or a dying to self love, which I know you're familiar with the term. It's agape. And that is that type of love that puts others above ourselves. And it's a love that God gives us in our heart for others where we can deny ourselves for their sake. And I can tell you, it's not natural to deny ourselves for other people's sake. But these are the ways that the scripture lines out the different words used for love in the Bible, three of the words used for love in the Bible. And again, giving us very distinct meaning. And tonight we'll see that not only are we as believers to have agape, or rather to have phileo love one for another, but we're also to have agape love one for another. So we love as brothers, we love as sisters, but we also love in a greater level, a self-denial love. And again, that's where a lot of even forgiveness comes in. You know, I mean, we as sheep, we bump into each other from time to time, don't we? And sometimes it hurts. You know, sometimes it's by accident, sometimes it's on purpose. And we get our feelings hurt, and yet we need to learn to forgive, and that's where the agape love comes in. It's the ability God gives us to do something that's beyond our natural ability, and that is to forgive. But beyond a mere definition of love, I also want to mention a couple of other things that the Bible lays out with love. The Bible goes even farther and explains that true love is a choice. So again, some limit it to feelings, some limit it to physical, some limit it to other things, but it goes on to a choice. So love is also something that we choose to put into action. So understand, as we love each other, it's not just thinking about it or saying it, it's actually doing it. We make a choice. There's an action we have to take if we're going to love each other. You can tell your wife you love her all the time, but putting the dishes away or helping clean up or, you know, bringing her a special surprise. Those are action ways you can show your wife that you love her. So she hears you love her. Now she sees it. And I'll tell you, that makes a big difference in a wife. And it makes a big difference in you as well. And so it has to be expressed by choice, but then also it has to be expressed, as we already said, by action. And so anybody can say, I love you, but action proves it. And again, Jesus is our supreme example. He didn't simply come and say he loved us. He proved he loved us by laying his life down for us on the cross. And so we see the example of that in the Lord himself. Self-preservation is the rule of our fleshly nature. That is, we watch out for old number one. That's natural. That's our natural sinful flesh. However, self-sacrifice is the rule of spiritual nature. And that is that thing that God gives us in our heart that wants to deny ourselves for the sake of others. Sir Ernest Shackleton, a British explorer of the Antarctic, was once asked to tell of his most terrible moment in the Arctic. And he said his worst that he ever experienced was one night in an emergency hut. They were low on rations. It was a dangerous time. And he and his men were lying there, but there was some distance between him and the rest of the men. And they'd given out that night the last ration of biscuits. They had no more left. Each man had been given a biscuit, and it was their last bit of food until they were able to get help. So it had to last them as long as that would be, and I guess no one knew for sure at that time. It doesn't say. But there was nothing more to divide. Then, when every man thought the other was asleep, he sensed a sudden movement and saw one of the men turning to see if his friends were awake or not. And after determining that all were asleep, he then reached over to the man next to him and took his biscuit and removed it from the bag. Shackleton couldn't believe what he was seeing, and the one sleeping would have trusted this man with his life, he said. Was he turning out to be a thief under terribly tragic circumstances, stealing a man's last biscuit? And that's indeed what he thought. But then to Shackleton's surprise, he sensed another movement and saw the man open his own box, take out his biscuit, and put his in the other man's bag. And then he slowly took the bag and put it back over next to his comrade. Shackleton said, I dare not tell you that man's name. I felt the act was a secret between himself and God. For he had given up his last biscuit for his friend. That is a sign of true love in action. When we realize, you know what? There is a need that someone has. And although I may have the need as well, I'm willing to reach out and meet that need that they have. And so again, that's going to be John's thrust tonight as we look at this passage. Well, notice what he says here again as we look at verse 17 together. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now notice, if we have the means to help another brother and we don't, he's saying that we lack the love of God. Now there's a lot more to this. It's not that simplistic. But that again is the initial surface meaning here. And James 2, 15 through 16 says this, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, you can tell them all day, you know, God bless you, have a great rest, here, be warm and be filled, but don't give them any food or any place to sleep. And again, it means nothing. And so that's the same thing here that John is saying and the same thing that James said. Words mean nothing if it's not backed up by actions. But again, as I said, this verse is much more complex than it sounds, and I want to take some time on this. Quite a few things that really need to be spoken of before we move on beyond this verse. It's interesting here, the present tense is used twice here, which means literally whoever continually sees a brother or sister who is in continual need over a long period of time and then deliberately contemplates their situation over this long period of time and still does nothing about it. The love of God does not abide in him. Now you can see how the Greek brings out quite a bit of meaning there. You simply read it and say, all right, you're supposed to take care of those in need. No, what he's saying is that look, if you're in a position to help a brother or sister in the Lord, and you have been contemplating and observing and watching them very closely, very intimately for extended amount of time, and you see that their need is legitimate and real, and that they are indeed one that needs that help, he says, if you don't do that, how can the love of God be in you? It's not talking about a snap decision to help someone that we may have missed. You know, this is talking about seeing the need continually over a long period of time and doing nothing about it when you have the resources. And so again, there's a greater level of accountability that comes with this particular verse because there's a greater level of examination and understanding. And I think that's what it takes when it comes to working in the area of reaching out to meet the needs anyway. Now, it's interesting. The words shuts up his heart gives a very graphic picture of someone slamming a door. And so it gives a picture of someone watching someone, and you see them and you see the need. You've observed it for a long time. You know that they're in trouble. You realize they're a candidate. You know, you should be helping. They're a brother. They're a sister. And you decide in your mind, you know what? I know they need it. I know I've got it, but I'm just not going to do it. Boom. And you slam the door and leave. That's the picture of what he's saying here. He's saying, if you do that, you don't have the love of God in your heart. He's not talking about maybe something you look back on and say, wow, I wish I'd have helped them. I should have stepped in on that. No, this is talking about those that have a greater responsibility because they've been close enough to see the need and understand what's going on. So it's not merely ignoring them or missing an opportunity that you regret, but recognizing the need over a period of time and close examination and then purposefully ignoring it while slamming the door of your heart shut. So if we do this, John says, how can you have the love of God? You can't have the love of God. And notice this is in reference here now to a brother or sister. And I want to point that out first. It's not that we're never to help the unsaved or those that aren't our brother and sister in the Lord. It's only that if we do, we're to use wisdom, and our brother and sister is always to come first. The Bible teaches that when we reach out to those that are in need, we need to take care of our own family before we reach outside of the family. It starts in our own home. We take care of our own wife, our own children, and then we move to others outside that. And then when it comes to the body of Christ, we see the needs in the body of Christ. We take care of the needs in the body of Christ, and then we move to those who have needs outside of the body of Christ. And that's something we've always tried to do here at Calvary Chapel, is first to make sure that we're looking at the needs that are within the body here, and then if they're taken care of and there's needs outside, then we've actually gone and done help outside the body as well, which again, the Lord would have us do. Galatians 6:10, speaking of taking care of the body first, says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Notice that, good to all. But especially, note that, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now again, why believers first? Again, because of the biblical principle that family is to be taken care of first. The Bible says that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And the same thing is true within the body of Christ. And although we are called to help those outside of our body, from time to time, we seek God's wisdom in doing so as not to be foolish with God's funds. Now again, there has to be balance here. When we talk about ministering to the body of Christ, there has to be balance as far as in financial needs. And when we talk about ministering outside the body of Christ, there has to be wisdom when we talk about meeting financial needs as well. We can't just indiscriminately throw out money and hand out money because, again, the church would just be broke, wouldn't have any funds, and God calls us to use wisdom in how we distribute that. And as a matter of fact, the Bible lays out very clear guidelines as to those we are to help financially and those we are not to help financially. And yes, there are times the church is not to help financially. I think oftentimes we think that, you know, the church is always supposed to just throw out money. There are times in certain situations where the church is told not to help. And the reason being is that there are those who take advantage of that. There are many who have learned the generosity and love of Christians and expect the church to simply hand out money to anyone who asks, while often they're only seeking to take advantage of the church while being lazy and personally irresponsible. And so there's a balance here. You know, upon finding out that some in Thessalonica were taking advantage of the church, and rather than being responsible and working, they were simply being lazy and mooching off the church. Paul found out there are people that are just showing up to the church and getting money, and they're not even working. They're not even getting jobs. They're not trying to supply for themselves. They're being completely irresponsible, and they're coming to the church and saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, I need some help. I need some money. You know, help me pay the rent or do this or whatever. And again, for those that are legitimate candidates, as we'll see, then that's a good thing. But for those that are taking advantage of the church and being irresponsible and lazy, the scripture says that you're not to do that. And Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he was responding to this issue. He said, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat. And so Paul laid down the principle. He said, look, if you've got people that are just coming to the church and saying, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're part of the body, but they're not being responsible with their finances or they're not working like they're supposed to work, he said, you don't just throw money at them because, again, it teaches them further irresponsibility. The principle is this. The church is not to simply hand out money to all who ask, but we are to use wisdom based on how those who are asking are living and then use it appropriately. If you have a limited amount of funds to reach those in your community that need help, and you give all those funds to those who are really being irresponsible financially, then you can't help those who are trying to be responsible but really need the help. And so there has to be balance. There has to be guidelines. And again, over the years of ministry, I've seen this. And I see people come in, you know, off the street and stuff. And again, we've helped some people, and some people I've taken to, you know, lunch and to dinners and different things. We even opened up the side of the church over here one time and let a guy live over there for a month. I don't think you guys even knew about that. He was pretty good about being gone as far as whenever we needed it and wasn't really a part of this body. But we do that, and we're called to do that. That's a good thing, to give them a place to stay, to give them food, to meet the needs. But if we find out that they're simply being irresponsible, then oftentimes we can do them more harm than we're helping them. And why can we do them more harm? For this simple reason. If we continue to help someone who is in a financially irresponsible cycle, and we're just giving them funds to keep them going in that financially irresponsible cycle, what happens? They continue on in the financially irresponsible cycle. And by continuing on in that, all we're doing is helping them to destroy themselves. So there's questions we have to ask when it comes to this. Things like this, are they, and this applies not just to the church, this is to you personally. As people come to you and they make their needs known and they need help and you want to help, believe me, you should be helping. You should be reaching out. But make sure that you're not just throwing out money without evaluating the situation. Because a lot of times you'll do a lot more harm than you will helping. I think sometimes it's best to let certain people collapse because they refuse to be responsible. And so again, you have to ask yourself questions. Are they being responsible with what they have? Are they working? Do they seem to be trying their best and just can't make it? Have they received counsel in their situation but simply ignored it? And so again, this is where as the body of Christ, we need that balance. Yes, we're to have showing, reaching out in action, reaching out indeed to those in need, but at the same time, evaluating, is this person really a candidate for me to be helping, or should I allow them just to collapse financially? I think sometimes the best thing that can happen to people is to let them go under. Because until they go under, sometimes they won't even try themselves to be pulled up because they'll keep the same patterns going. So again, I realize there are those that unexpectedly lose their job and they go through hard times. But for those who are simply trying to take advantage of the people of the church or the church's generosity, Paul was dealing with there in Thessalonica, and he said, you know, listen, if they're just taking advantage of the body, don't let them. Stop it. Be responsible with the funds God has given you. It's not only a foolish way to spend God's funds, it's going to keep them working in a cycle where they're not going to really get any help. Now, how do we know the difference? Well, like I said, by close examination and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know. You know, a lot of times I run into people and they'll need help in situations. And a lot of times you'll run, you know, across these people and it seems like it's always at the last hour. It usually is the weekend that, you know, it's all the banks are closed and their check is coming Monday and they need help. And so you try to help them, but you try to also balance it to make sure that they're not taking advantage. And a lot of times you just pray and you pray and you pray. And sometimes you still get taken advantage of. Sometimes God will clearly say, do not help this person. And you realize, I'm not going to, because what they're going to do is they're going to take that money, they're going to go down and buy them a bottle of Jack Daniels, something to snort up their nose, and they're going to say, praise the Lord for the church. And so we have to use God's money wisely. But then there are times where God will bring someone along your path, and you realize this person really is trying their best. They need help. We need to reach out to them. And so you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I think the hardest thing about this, especially I've seen over the years, so many people that just try to take advantage of the church, that it's very easy to let your heart get calloused. Because you begin to think, truly, I can say this, probably 8 out of 10 people, maybe 9 out of 10, outside of the body of Christ. This is not true inside the body, but outside the body of Christ, those who are typically unsaved and just coming to the church to try to get something from the church, they want to buy some drugs, they want to buy some alcohol, 9 out of 10 of them are fake. And they really just want another drink. They really just want some more drugs. And so for years, you know, for a while, I was quick to hand out money until I started catching on. And then as I caught on, I began to realize that so many of them were using it wrongfully that you almost go to the other side and say, well, nobody's getting anything. You know, forget it. They're all just a bunch of druggies and dope heads. And you know, this, wait a minute. No, no, no. We need to have the skin of a rhino with the heart of a child. And that is, we need to be tough enough on the exterior to say, God, give me wisdom here. Are we being taken or are we not being taken? I remember one lady that called up, and it's always seems to be the weekend. Like I said, the banks are closed. The check won't be here till Monday. I'm stranded. And especially around holidays, I'm down at the bus station and I need a ticket to whatever. And can you help me in all this? And went down the whole gambit of things that I usually do to check to find out. It's like, is this a scam? And as long as they can't use the cash for something wrong. So I went down, bought her a ticket and got her back to wherever she wanted to go. And, you know, I didn't know whether or not it was legitimate or not. And so she gave me this number, call this number. I'll be sending you money back. And I was like, you know what? It wasn't even a big deal about the money. I just wondered whether or not it was, you know, we were getting taken for a ride. And so I got back out of curiosity and called the number she had given. We got her the ticket anyway, but then let her go on her way and called the number, and it wasn't even a real number. And sometimes that happens, but I would say this. I would rather be taken advantage of and sometimes miss it than have a hard heart that never reaches out. Do you follow me? But at the same time, we can't be so easy with our funds that we're not wise, because God wants us to be good stewards. And so there's a balance in being a good steward. It's interesting. The word need here means pertaining to a brother's means or needs. It means necessities of life. It says, if you see your brother who needs necessities of life, understand that. It's talking about food, clothing, shelter. That's the word that's used here in this verse. And why do I say that? Because I've had people come up before and they want us to pay their cell phone bill. They want us to pay their cable. They want us to pay their internet. And I have to say, you know what? These are not necessities. These are luxuries. I'm sure you'd like to have those. But to simply pay someone's cable bill or someone's cell phone bill or someone's internet, I mean, you might as well buy them a ticket to Disney. I mean, if you're going to go with them or something. But the point is, you need to use wisdom in that. And that's where we have to come in and say, wait a minute, listen, this is not the right way for you to be using your funds. And it's not the right way for the church to be using their funds as well. The bottom line is this: no one who is having trouble paying for food, clothing, and housing should have a cell phone, cable, or internet. Just shouldn't have them. If you can't buy food for your family, if you got to pay your electric bill, what are you doing with the cell phone? Why do you have internet? I mean, what's the cable thing? You need to meet your basic needs, and then once your basic needs for your family are met, if God brings in more, then go ahead and add that. There's nothing wrong. You can add that in. But don't expect your brothers and sisters to come along and bail you out in those things if you're not being responsible enough to be wise with your finances. So John, again, is talking about those that are doing their best here. He's not talking about those that are taking advantage of the church. And again, does this mean that we offer no help for those who are in trouble? And maybe they've even been foolish. You know, maybe there's somebody comes to the church and they've been foolish with their funds. They haven't been wise. They're a brother or sister. We just say, well, you know, get out of here. Forget it. We're not helping. You know what? You've been foolish with your funds. No. I think the church has a responsibility to sit down with them and say, let's talk. Look, there's some mistakes here that have been made financially. We can see that. We want to help you. And I think it's even good to reach out financially and say, we're going to bail you out here. We're going to get you caught up so you're not swamped here. We're going to help take care of you. But now what we're going to do is we're going to teach you how to properly use your funds in a biblical manner. And so I think the church has a responsibility to help the brother or sister in need and to reach out like that in the financial need. But at the same time, I think we say, okay, now let's train you how that you can be more financially responsible. And that's part of the church's responsibility, I think. And then after they've been taught to be financially responsible, if they're still not and they find themselves back in the same problem or repeatedly in trouble, I don't think the church is to help them anymore. And the reason I say that is because all we're doing is perpetuating a cycle of irresponsibility financially. I think sometimes you simply have to say, you know what? I'm going to let you collapse. And that's the only way you're going to learn. You know, with our children, there's only certain things you can teach your kids. You can tell them over and over and over, do not play with matches. Don't sneak and play with them. Don't play with these. And yet they keep doing it. It's only until the day they actually hear the scream of ow that they finally go, you know what? I don't think I'm going to play with matches anymore. And sometimes they have to go so far that they actually get burned in order to respond in the right way and to find themselves where they need to be. And then God will bring blessing in. God will bring blessing financially. And so, again, I think there's wisdom to use here. And so I wanted to make sure that we have a balance on this. When John is saying we need to help, we certainly do. But at the same time, we need to look toward long-term help when it comes to brothers and sisters. You know, simply giving a fix. Somebody, you know, needs $100 this month and $100 next month and $100 the next month, $100 the next month. There comes some point you have to say, no, wait a minute. Why is it you continually need money? Is it really because you're trying your best and you're coming up short? Or are you overextending yourself? Can we look at the budget here? Can we help you? And that's where we come in as family of God and help. You know, I learned early on with small amount of funds, you know, if you're wise, you can get by. You can survive. I mean, peanut butter will keep you alive. It really will. And you can go in a furniture, I mean, an apartment without furniture. I did that for a while. That was fine. And as God blessed, I was able to buy some furniture and move on up. And I think that what happens is that we have to learn how to use what God has given us wisely. And I think the church is to handle it the same way when it comes to the needs. However, in this instance here, John is talking about our brothers and sisters who are trying their best and they simply can't make it. And he's saying, look, if you examine them, if you've examined over a long period of time, remember that's what the word means in the verse, long examination, closely looking, deliberately thinking, now what is their situation? Why are they in it? What's going on? If you do that and say, you know what? They're trying their best. They are just in a tough spot. The Bible says if you've got the means to help them and you don't, you're wrong. You need to reach out at that point and say, you know what? I'm going to help you. Because that's what the body of Christ does. That is the body of Christ. That is love. That is self-sacrifice. giving to those that are in need after a proper evaluation as to who truly is in biblical need. And so he says, how does the love of God abide in him if he doesn't do this? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now notice this, the true evidence of a believer is what he does, not what he says. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Or we would say, you'll know them by what they do, not by what they say. And so we've already talked about this, but notice he's making a point. He's saying, don't just go around telling people that you love them. Show them. Show them in action. You know, if you really love them, you're going to show somehow that you do. And sometimes it's monetarily. Sometimes it's just in a hug. Sometimes it's in a hello. Sometimes it's just praying for them. They might not even know they're being loved. But you're in action loving them and reaching out to them. He says, we need to be doing this. He says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, what a great verse. How can we know that we are truly living out the truth, that we are of the truth? He tells us. Here's your litmus test. You want to find out if we are loving in action and not just in deed. So if you're not loving in action, you're not really of the truth. You're not really living the truth out. You're saying the words, you're going through the motions, but the proof is in the pudding. Secondly, notice he says that this will assure our hearts before him. It's interesting. I love this word because it means to pacify, to win with confidence, or to soothe the alarm. You know, pacifiers do wonders, don't they, Mom? I was at the hospital a couple nights ago with a little baby up there, and he's got an infection going, and the doctor came in to check him out and, you know, was looking in his ear and all, and his ear's sore, and so he was kind of crying, and probably some of it was just being scared. The doctor was being pretty gentle, but probably it was sore as well, pretty bad infection. And the baby's crying, and the mom's holding the baby, and, you know, it's harder for the mom, I think, the baby's crying. The mom, so it was just like, you know, if you've been in that position, mom and dad, you're at the hospital and they're working on your kid, you know, you're like, you're really tense. Because if it's you, that's fine. But when it's your kid, that's really hard to do. And yet you know it's got to be done. And here the baby is just going crazy or whatever. And they grab this pacifier and bloop, everything stopped. You know how they do, that little, cute as can be, right? Stopped. He was pacified. Yeah. See, he was soothed. That's what this word means. He says, if you love in action, God will soothe your heart like, oh yeah, okay, all right, everything's fine. It's going to be okay. He'll soothe your heart and he'll assure you that you're of the truth because you're loving in action. You're carrying it out. It's not just words. You're doing it. He says, God will give you that confidence, that assurance. And so notice we have the assurance from the Lord if we do that. And then we know that we're right and we have rest in our heart. Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And that's the rest we can expect from the Lord, that assurance. Now, how can we have assurance or rested hearts before him? It's if we obey him. Remember, John has two themes going on here. We obey his commands and we love one another. That's how we have assurance in our heart. Now, that's important coming up to this next verse because he says, you want to have assurance in your heart. You want to have rest. You want to know that you're okay with God. You need to obey God's commands and you need to love each other. And here's why he says you need that, because look at verse 20. And doesn't this happen? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Ever had your heart condemn you? See, sometimes our heart condemns us. And when our heart condemns us, we need to say, all right, Lord, am I obeying your word? And am I loving the brethren? Everything's okay. I don't need to listen to my heart. And so we have to have that assurance. It gives us that rest when our heart does condemn us. And he points out that our hearts can't be trusted. He says, you know, if your heart condemns you, he says, notice this, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What he's saying is you can't trust your heart. Your heart will condemn you sometimes when you're right with God. You know, Tracy and I have talked about this before. Sometimes you're just living life and you feel like you've done something wrong, but you haven't. You ever been there? You're like, well, I've done something wrong. But you know you haven't. You can search your mind. I've done nothing wrong. I'm doing okay. Everything's fine. And your heart starts to condemn you. I think a lot of times it's your heart condemning you. Sometimes it's the enemy trying to condemn you. And we need to recognize it as either an attack of the enemy or an attack of our own heart deceiving us. And so we do that. Then we say, all right, I need to get the assurance and rest back in my heart that everything's okay. Am I being obedient to the word? Yes. Am I loving my brothers and sisters? Yes. All right, it's all right. I'm not going to believe my heart because my heart is a liar. You know, it's interesting. The Bible teaches that our hearts cannot be trusted. You know, what does the world say? Follow your heart. The Bible says, don't follow your heart. The Bible says, if you follow your heart, you're going to end up in a heap of trouble, if you want to speak Southern. Because your heart, the Bible says, is deceitfully wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. And note this, not just wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It gives a picture of the heart just being, you know, looking for wickedness. And the Christian who trusts in their heart over the word of God is a foolish Christian. And that is why we're not to be led by our feelings and emotions as believers, because we can be deceived. We're to be led by the word of God. And I've given warning, I know, to this body many times saying, look, just because something blows through the church that people say it's the Holy Spirit, but you can't find it in the word of God, don't go there. If you can't find it in God's word, stay away from it. It might feel like it's the Lord. It's just got to be. It feels like the Holy Spirit. Don't trust that. Feelings are deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Now, again, let me say this. You're saying, wait a minute, the heart is deceitful. Well, do we not have a new nature? Yes, you have a new nature. What the Bible teaches is that you get a new nature when you come to Christ, but you keep the old one. In other words, you have the old nature, which is still sinful, the heart that's deceitfully wicked. And if you allow it to go by feelings and emotions, it will lead you astray. And you have the new heart that is based on the Spirit and the Word of God. And if you allow it to take control and heed the Word of God, you'll always be on the right path. How many of us have veered off the path because we've gotten away from God's Word? Think about it. You ever made a decision that was based on your feelings or your emotions and looked back later and said, that was not a good decision? That's what the Bible's talking about. The heart will trick you. The heart will say, this is a good thing. Come on, it's good. And the heart might even pick something that looks good and might be good in some circumstances, but for you it's not. And if you don't listen to God's word and you go with your heart, you're in big trouble. Now, there was a book for men out recently that encouraged them to trust their heart. It was a Christian book about men and how men are and this kind of thing. And they were teaching in the book, one of the big teachings was, is men, you need to trust your heart in matters of life and godliness. And the reasoning was this, since we are born again, we no longer have an evil and deceptive heart, but now a pure one, so we can trust it. That is false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the opposite. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, after he was saved, he said, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I do, I don't want to do. And he said, and what I find is there's a law with me. When I desire to do good, evil is right there. And so what is the bottom line? You've got evil and good standing side by side in your heart. It just depends on which one you allow to dominate. And that is if you live by the Spirit as compared to living by the flesh. You want to see if you still have the old nature? Again, we use this one all the time, but we all associate with it so good. That is when you're driving and somebody does something to you, they cut you off, right? They do whatever, whatever. Now, suddenly the two natures become very real and they're both shouting for attention, aren't they? The first one that's the loudest is the flesh nature. It goes, get them back, pass them, get in front of them, slow down, right? That's what the old nature says. The new nature says, you know better than that. Don't do that. You know that's wrong. Even if they did wrong, rather than passing them, getting in front of them, slowing down, why don't you just like pray for them? And you know, and don't pray they'll have a flat or something. I mean, pray. Pray that God will bless them. That God will touch their life. And let God work in that. I mean, that's just an easy one. You can see anybody that says that the old nature is not there is not living in reality, much less the scripture. It is very much alive. And so we can't trust our heart. We have to trust the word of God and hold the word of God up as our standard. And that'll keep us on the right path if we do that. And so how do we make sure that we're following the godly nature rather than the fleshly? Only by lining everything up with the scripture as compared to our emotions and feelings. Now, emotions and feelings are good. I'm not putting those down. They're God-given. God gave us feelings. God gave us emotions. They're wonderful. We just have to make sure our life is not led by them, but our life is led by reason and by the scriptures. And this is why that this teaching that says follow your heart and that you can trust in it is a deadly teaching. Because if the heart is desperately wicked, as the scripture says, and it's still very much alive after salvation, as Paul said in Romans 7, then we'll be led desperately astray if we follow our heart. So although it sounds good in the movies, don't do that. Don't follow your heart. If your heart says anything, say, shut up. God, what do you say? What do you say, Lord? And what does your word say? It's interesting, the word here condemns, when he talks about your, if your heart condemns you, it means, and this is interesting, note this, it means to personally know something or someone so closely that you can say something against them. What he's saying is this, no one knows you like your heart. And if anyone can condemn you, it's your own heart. See, you guys don't know me like my heart does. So you can see me on Wednesday night or Sunday morning and think, oh, great, yeah, hey, Pastor Mark, how you doing? You're doing great, whatever. My heart's going, oh, you hypocrite.
Look, I know what you just did. They don't, but I do. I know. And I'm telling. Right now, I'm going to bug you bad. See, that's what our heart does. And our heart begins to condemn us because we have to go, that is true. I am. I did think that. I did do that. That is wrong. And yet, here's what he's saying. Don't let your heart condemn you. Why? Because God is greater than your heart. You simply ask the Lord. God will forgive you. And God's greatness and mercy and grace overrides the condemnation of the heart. I don't fight with my heart when it tells me I'm wicked. I go, you know what? That's true. But Jesus won the victory on the cross, and now I live according to his spirit. And I'm going to put the wicked heart to death and do my best to live by the spirit. Now, I don't always succeed in that, but that should be our goal, is to say, you know what? I want to live by the spirit, Lord. Nobody knows us like our heart knows us, and our heart can condemn us because it knows the truth about us. And so if you feel condemned after doing something, and I know that we all have, the good news is this. It says here that God knows our heart too, and he knows it better than our own heart, than we know it. He's greater than our heart, and he chooses to forgive us. He knows our desire is to live godly, and hence he overrides the condemnation of our heart and gives us rest. You can trust in the Lord. It's a beautiful verse. When your heart begins to condemn you, just remember, well, God, you're greater than my heart. And although I may condemn myself, you're not condemning me right now because you have given me life. And you know, it's interesting. Paul goes on there after talking about the struggle with his fleshly nature and the sinful nature in Romans 7, and then he goes right into Romans 8. And really, at the end of Romans 7, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, Jesus Christ. Praise be to Jesus Christ that he delivers me from this body of death. And then he goes on to say in chapter 8, for there is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when your heart begins to condemn you, you simply say, you know, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 or 2, one of those, I think it's 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he is greater than our heart. He overrides our heart. Don't listen to your heart. It's a liar. Listen to God. Now, you need to repent. If your heart's telling you, you know, if God's moving in your heart to repent, there's a different thing there. You need to repent. I'm not saying ignore sin and ignore repentance. I'm saying when you've asked the Lord to forgive you and you've come to the Lord and you are broken because of your sin, you want to be right with God and your heart's condemning you, ignore it. Stand on the word of God and say, God, you say you're greater than my heart. My heart condemnation, you're above it. And because of that, you set me free because he knows all things. I love that. He goes on to say here in verse 21, but if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Again, notice if our heart does not condemn us, then we have even more confidence because the Holy Spirit would be speaking to us. And we would know, you know, hey, if my heart's not even condemning me, then it's all the better because I know that I'm right and I have confidence toward God. Now, it's interesting here, this word confidence toward God. That's needed if you're going to be effective in your prayer life and if you're going to walk as a Christian in joy. Because if you're always walking around thinking you're wrong with God, you can't walk in joy. How could you? Now, let me say this. If you're wrong with God, get right. If you're in sin, if you're doing something wrong and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, repent of it and get right. But if you have repented, if you've gotten right and your heart is condemning you and the enemy is condemning you and everything else, then you need to trust in the word of the Lord. And this right here gives even more assurance in our heart. Notice he says we can have confidence toward God. The word confidence means we can stand before God boldly and without fear of being in wrong standing. Now, note that. That's the first part of the meaning. There's a two-part meaning here. The first one is you can go to God in your prayer life and say, you know what? I may feel awful, but I know that I'm in good standing before you because I've repented and you've forgiven me and you're greater than what my heart is feeling right now. So I'm going to come confidently, Lord, to pour out my heart to you right now before your throne. Again, that is if you're right with the Lord. But secondly, he says, and the word means and able to speak freely without feeling unworthy, even though we know our own shortcomings. In other words, we can come to the Lord knowing that we're a failure, knowing that we blow it a lot of times, but we can still have confidence if we have repented, if we're clean before the Lord, we can still have confidence that we're okay and God's listening to us. It's kind of like, Lord, I see what I've done. I know what I've done, but I ask your forgiveness and I want to be right with you. And the enemy's beating me up right now. And my own heart's having its way beating me up right now. But your word says right here that if I've gotten right with you, if my heart condemns me, you're greater than my heart. And I can come with confidence and talk to you. And we need to know that. God's not up there going, you know, I'm not going to listen. We can have confidence. Again, that is if we're in right standing with the Lord. Now, we can be in wrong standing through sin. And the Bible says that God, it does hinder our prayers. But if we're in right standing with the Lord, then we can stand there with confidence, even in our shortcomings, even knowing that we failed and we're okay with God. And you know, it's interesting, when you pray to the Lord, there are things that you can say to God that you simply can't say to anyone else, aren't there? When you're alone with God, you can pour your heart out and tell him everything because he knows it anyway.
And if you're not telling him, he already knows it. But you're free to pour it out because he knows already. And you might say, I could never tell anybody that, but God, I can tell you. He says, you can come with confidence to me. Pour your heart out. Give me your all, and I will listen. And you won't be misunderstood. You know, you go to people, they might misunderstand you. You go to God, he'll never misunderstand you. So what great confidence we have once our condemning heart is silenced by God's love and grace. So if your heart is condemning you tonight, first of all, I want to ask you this question. Is there a reason your heart's condemning you that's legitimate? If there is a legitimate reason your heart's condemning you tonight, then repent. Ask God's forgiveness and get it right. That's a good thing to drive you to the Lord. But if you know that you've confessed, you know that you're clean before God, you know you're walking with the Lord, and tonight your heart's condemning you, recognize that your heart is either lying to you or it's the enemy just giving you a hard time. And recognize that God is greater than your heart. As the Bible says, he can't deny himself. He died for you on the cross. You're forgiven. And now you have great confidence to say, you know what? I may feel like scum, but Lord, I'm coming before you because your word says I'm clean. And I know that I've gotten right in my heart. And so I'm going to have come to you with confidence. I'm going to pour my heart out. And I'm going to just, you know, share my heart with you. I want to say one last thing too before we end it and finish this passage. And there is an application here. I want to approach this properly because I don't want to give anyone false hope that they shouldn't have. But there are two scenarios. There are sometimes where people feel like they're not saved and they really aren't. And sometimes people feel like they're not saved and they are. They begin to have doubts. They've given their life to the Lord. They begin now to doubt. The enemy begins to bring doubt. They're saying, my heart's condemning me. I don't think I even know the Lord. Well, if you've given your life to the Lord, you know that you've done it. There's been fruit of conversion. Then don't let your heart condemn you. Again, if there's a repentance issue, a sin issue, deal with it. But don't let your heart condemn you. But on the flip side of that, if you're having questions about your salvation and you've never been really sure about it, it might just be the Holy Spirit saying you need to give your life to the Lord. And so you need to yield that and heed that. I remember one person I knew that the best I knew, they knew the Lord and there seemed to be fruit in their life and they'd said the prayer numerous times, but every, you know, so often they were like, you know, do you think I'm really saved? I feel like I'm not saved. I'm like, have you repented? Have you confessed the Lord? Have you? And they're just being condemned by their heart. And I want to be careful not to give someone false hope if they haven't really done it. But once you investigate and find out they've really done it, you say, look, don't trust your heart, trust the Lord, and you can have confidence before him. So where does that leave us tonight? If you're doing your best to obey God's word and love your brother and sister, don't let your heart condemn you. You know, God knows your shortcomings. Let me tell you something I do. Oftentimes, Satan, I think, will point out either my own flesh, my own heart, or the enemy, not Satan. He can only be one place at one time, so I'm sure he's not really with me. But one of the demons is bugging me and telling me how bad I am and how I've done this and that. And I have to just say, what I do is I go to the Lord. I don't really carry on a conversation with the demonic realm. But when I hear those voices, and especially when I know I've done something wrong, I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, you know what he's saying is exactly right. He's absolutely right. I mean, he really is. I really have done this. I really am. It's really pretty ugly in there on the fleshly heart. And I've done wrong. But you forgave it. And thank you, Lord, for washing it away. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but thank you that you did it. And I thank you that I'm forgiven. And it silences the whole thing. You see, when they accuse you, they're right. We do deserve to be accused. We do deserve to be condemned, the Bible says. The good news is the Lord said, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what I want you to have because my son went to the cross. And if you'll receive him as your Lord, you're forgiven. Don't let your heart condemn you. Come to Christ, receive him, and then you'll be clean. Lastly, let me end by encouraging you with the words of John the Apostle that he continually repeated before his death. And that is, and we've said it before, really what this whole thing has been about these last couple of weeks is love one another. Here's the greatest exhortation I can give you tonight. Love one another. I remember hearing a story about a great theologian being asked, you know, what is the greatest truth that you could share right now? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the greatest thing that we can know is Jesus loves us. And I think the second to the greatest beyond that would be love the Lord with all your heart, obviously first, but love one another and do it in action. Look for ways to love each other. And tonight, when we're done, we're finished here, I mean, love each other. Pray for each other. Minister to each other. Encourage each other. Be aware of each other's needs. You know, a lot of times we come in here and people have a lot of needs and they're hurting and we're not always aware of it. And so be sensitive to that. And pray. And if somebody says something's going on in their life, you know, I want to encourage you. Pray right there. Somebody says, would you pray for me? I'm having a struggle in this area, whatever. You know, let's pray right now. Right now. And that's a form of loving each other and love one another. And if we do that, we will be the church that the Lord has called us to be. Loving one another. The greatest of these is love. Let's pray and ask him to do it. Lord, that is our desire. is to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds, and all of our strength. And Lord, to love each other as we love ourselves. Lord, help us to love in action, not just in word, but truly putting it into practice, loving each other. And I pray tonight, Lord, you would show us even ways to love each other here. Whether it's just an encouragement, Lord, a smile, a hug, a how have you been doing? Can I pray for you? Whatever it might be, Lord, let there be sweet fellowship with you and with each of us as we encourage each other and as we love each other. And I pray that you would cultivate us in love, that you would grow us in love, that you would mature us in love. And Lord, that you would make us what you want your body to be. Lord, a group of people that love you with all they have and love each other more than themselves. And we know that this is not something that comes naturally because we know our heart. But Lord, it's something that comes supernaturally by the work of your Spirit. Let us yield to that Spirit and have your way in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.